If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. We are starting at verse 12 today. Again, like I mentioned last week, Habakkuk follows Nahum. I don't know how helpful that is if you're looking for it. Look toward the end of the Old Testament and go back a few pages and you should be right around the right spot. Last week, we talked about lament. We talked about what it looks like to talk to God about the brokenness we experience. And more than that, we talked about how God's answer to our askings is not always what we would expect, or even, as in the case of Habakkuk, what we would want God to do. God's answer to Habakkuk is something Habakkuk thinks is worse, probably, than the thing he is complaining about. Today we're going to look at the second part of Habakkuk's conversation with God. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Habakkuk 1:12 through 2:5. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning needing to hear a word from you. And we thank you that you've given us one. We pray now for understanding. We pray that you would send your spirit to us, that you would change us and transform us, that you would anchor us in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There's not a whole lot of action in these verses. So I'm going to give you the big picture, and then we're going to focus on a piece of what happens here in these verses. Here's the big picture. Habakkuk complains again. He laments again. God, how can this be the plan? Babylon is more wicked than we are. And I'm going to wait for my answer. You know, it's like calling into a talk radio show. I'll take my answer off the air. God answers. Good news, Habakkuk. Everything I've said is going to happen. If it feels like it's coming slowly, don't worry. It's still going to happen. In fact, it takes about 8 years from the time that Habakkuk receives this word from God to the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Don't worry. It's going to happen. And it does. And it did. Babylon is wicked, God affirms, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's the whole section we just read. That's what's going on. God affirms that Babylon is wicked, and he affirms also that the righteous will live by faith. You see, in many ways, these verses are a bit of a transition from the themes we looked at last week. There's some overlap with lament and Habakkuk talking to God about his concerns and his sadness at the state of the world. And it's also preparing us for the passage we're going to look at next week, which is God's ultimate answer to Babylon. And so today, instead of trying to walk through this passage and explain kind of verse by verse what's going on, because I think it's really a pretty simple outline, as I've already indicated, what I want to do is I want to look at the two ways of life that are presented in this passage. These passages are about the life of the wicked and the life of the righteous. Those two things are set before us. So that's what we're going to do this morning. The life of the wicked, these verses tell us, as Habakkuk protests and God affirms, is marked by self-sufficiency. The life of the wicked is marked by self-sufficiency. And so we're going to look at three things that we see that is true of Babylon, and by way of spoiler, can occasionally be true of our own hearts as well. The life of the wicked is marked by self-sufficiency. The first thing that we see in these words, we are always tempted to worship the things that give us the illusion of self-sufficiency. We are tempted to worship the things that give us the illusion of self-sufficiency. You see this in verses 14 to 17. In verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk gives us this image of Babylon as a fisherman. And Babylon as a fisherman says that the nations are fish, and Babylon is plucking them out of the sea with reckless abandon. Plucking them, in verse 15, with a hook, with a net, and with a dragnet. And because they are so good at killing and destroying and collecting nations, they live, in verse 16, in luxury, and they eat rich food. More than that, they are so well off that they actually offer sacrifices to their nets. They are worshiping the means of their strength, the tools that cause them to be able to collect nations like this. One of the commentators I read this week said, we can't miss the fact that when it's talking about a hook, a net, and a dragnet, that is actually talking about technological advances in that time. A hook gets fish one at a time, unless you're really great at fishing, I guess. A net collects a group of fish, and a dragnet drags like a wall of net through the water and collects anything that's in the water. These are more efficient, more effective advances. Now, technology is good. Let me affirm that. We are made to create, to innovate, to take the raw material of creation and make new stuff with it. That is why, in fact, God creates us. It's part of what it means to bear his image in the world. But technology and creation and innovation are distorted when it's used to make us believe that we are more than human. Or another way to put that, when it makes us feel like we are like God. The Babylonians took their God-given capacity to create and innovate, and they turned all of those energies and all of those creative potentials to destruction. They created the Babylonian war machine that captured nations, that slaughtered thousands. And then they turned around and they worshiped their own might and power and technology. You see, friends, no one is actually self-sufficient. No one is actually self-sufficient. So we are tempted to worship the things that give us the illusion of our self-sufficiency. What are the things? What is the technology in our life that gives us the illusion of self-sufficiency? that gives us the illusion of being more than human, that gives us the illusion of being like God. Here's my suggestion this morning. Your smartphone does this. I'm not kidding. Your smartphone gives you the illusion that you can be everywhere. Social media, FaceTime, Skype, texting people. We are connected with people all over the world. We can be partially present everywhere, which means we're never actually fully present anywhere. Our smartphones give us the illusion of being more than human. Also, they teach us that we can know everything because Google knows everything. Any bit of information is at your fingertips. Not only that, it would be tempting even to think that your smartphone enables you to do anything. With the push of a button, you can summon transportation to your location. With another push of a button, anything in the world can be delivered to your door in 2 days or less, depending on how close the Amazon fulfillment center is. You can even order Chick-fil-A now. You can order fast food on your smartphone. Research shows that we look at our smartphones on average of every 4.3 minutes that we're awake. That's 81,500 times per year. Why do we do that? Because our smartphones promise to make us more than we are. They promise to make us more than human. They promise to make us like God. I'm not suggesting that we worship our smartphones. I'm not encouraging you to do that either. What I'm suggesting is that anything in our lives that diminishes our sense of being human, anything in our lives that diminishes our sense of need or neediness, has the potential to undercut our reliance and our dependence upon God and the gospel. The great false narrative of our culture is that technology can ultimately save us. It can't. It won't. That's one thing that characterizes the life of the wicked, that characterizes this life of self-sufficiency, is trusting and worshiping the things that give you the illusion that you can be self-sufficient. One of the other things that marks that life is a false view of self. A false view of self. Look at verse 4 there in chapter 2. It describes Babylon as saying, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." If you are seeking a life of self-sufficiency, it becomes impossible to see yourself truly. To be puffed up is to think wrongly about yourself in an apparently positive direction. And if that's your life, if you are living a life of feeling puffed up, a life of self-sufficiency, you live in constant fear of being found out as a fraud. If self-sufficiency is your goal, then admitting or owning or even seeing your deficiencies and your shortcomings and your sin and your guilt is a threat to your goal in life. If you want to be self-sufficient, seeing and admitting that you're a sinner is a threat. Even seeing your shortcomings becomes a threat. If you are seeking self-sufficiency, you are signing up for a life of self-delusion. You see, friends, sin distorts our self-perception. Francis Schaeffer notably called humans glorious ruins. We are glorious ruins. We are glorious because we are made in the image of God with dignity and great capacity for creativity and goodness. We are worthy of love, not in the sense that we have earned people's love, but that we never need an excuse to love a human made in God's image. We are glorious in that way, but we are ruined by sin. We are glorious ruins. We are capable of evil and selfishness because of sin's effects in our heart. If we lose either of those, if we lose the glory, if we lose the ruins, we have the potential to have a false self perception. You see, one of the things the gospel does in our lives is the gospel frees us to an accurate and an honest self-understanding. It frees us to be the people that God has made us to be, to not have to be other people. And the gospel frees us to see and admit our sin and our shortcomings and even our insecurities. The point is not self-loathing. Like, that is not the point of the gospel, and that is not the point of a right understanding of sin. You can be self-sufficient even with an overly false negative impression of yourself. The point is to recognize that you are made in God's image and you have been wrecked by sin. That is the free and honest self-perception that the gospel invites us to. Over the last few months, I have had a number of conversations with friends of mine who are pastors. And they all ask me, so how is it being a senior pastor for the first time? I tell them, I think it's going well. Nobody's made an attempt on my life yet that I'm aware of. But the other thing I've told them is that there is a whole new array of insecurities that I didn't even know I had. I was talking to a pastor friend on Friday, and he said, you know, those insecurities were always there. They just didn't have the magnet to draw them out yet, which is helpful. I never, as an associate pastor for the last 9 years, I never cared about church attendance. Didn't care at all, because people aren't usually leaving a church or coming to a church because of what the assistant pastor's doing during the announcements. I recognize that. I never wondered if people secretly hated what I was doing. But suddenly, I find myself caring about attendance and wondering if all of y'all are just smiling and nodding to be nice when I'm up here. I tell you this because I want you to affirm me. I'm not trying to be manipulative by telling you those things. I'm telling you that because I want you to know that I am tempted to project a false image of being omnicompetent. I am tempted to pretend that I have it all together, that I have everything figured out, and if y'all just follow me, it's all gonna be great. I'm tempted to have a false perception of myself. John Newton, the great pastor and hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, is also really famous for writing letters to other pastors. And in one of the letters that he wrote, I read recently, he says, I've got this quote on the front of your bulletin. He says to a pastor friend, beware, my friend, of mistaking the ready exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace. And his point is that we are prone to miss the gospel in the places we think we're strongest. If we have a false self-perception, if we have a false image of ourselves, we are going to miss the gospel in the places we think we're strongest and best. In some ways, that's why I confessed some of my insecurities to you this morning, because that is my attempt to step on the neck of my own attempts at self-sufficiency. There's one other thing I think we see in this text that characterizes, though, the life of the wicked, the life of self-sufficiency. We see it in verse 5 of chapter 2, and it is that a life of self-sufficiency means you never have enough. You never have enough. Look at verse 5 there. His greed is as wide as Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave. His greed is as wide as the grave. Like death, he has never enough. What an amazing picture of never having enough. See, friends, if your goal is to be self-sufficient, you can and you will never have enough. There is never enough for you to actually be self-sufficient. You must constantly work to get more. You must constantly work to accumulate more money, approval, power, status, etc. Anything you are looking for self-sufficiency, you must always have more of. You can never be smart enough. You can never be competent enough. You can never be attractive, even mature enough. These are constantly moving goalposts. Self-sufficiency is impossible. This was illustrated really well in a recent movie that my family and I loved, which was The Greatest Showman. I don't know how many of y'all saw that. It was really good. One of the characters in the movie is an opera singer named Jenny Lind. And she sings a song throughout the entire show called Never Enough. It's never enough. You got the lyrics of that song there on the front of your bulletin as well. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it will never be enough. Friends, there is never enough for you to have security and rest and self-sufficiency. In fact, that's God's grace. I don't want to go too far down this road because this is an aside. It is God's grace that you can never have enough for self-sufficiency, because if you could, you would be without hope. You would be lost. It is God's grace that those are constantly moving goalposts. Anyway. Here's the point. The point about thinking so long about the life of the wicked and thinking about the life of self-sufficiency is that there is a hint of Babylon in each of our hearts. We are constantly tempted to self-sufficiency. We are constantly tempted to trust in things that prop up that illusion. We are constantly tempted to have a false view of ourselves. And we are constantly tempted to think that if we just had a little bit more of something, we would actually be self-sufficient. But the life of the righteous is different. The life of the wicked is traced out for us in sort of multifaceted array in these verses. The life of the righteous is described with one word. Verse 4 in chapter 2. The righteous shall live by his faith. The life of the righteous is marked by faith. And faith here, I believe, is not just believing the right things. It's not just believing the true story, but it means living into the true story, even when it feels like the true story couldn't possibly be true. Leaning into the world when it feels like the world is a cold and violent and indifferent place. Verse 13 there in chapter 1 shows us that faith means living into the true story, even when God is silent, while the wicked swallow up the righteous. There was an illustration of this that I think beautifully captures the point. During World War II, a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe was imprisoned in the Auschwitz prison death camp, concentration camp. He was there for using his church's newsletter printing press to publish anti-Nazi propaganda, working against the Nazis in Poland. He was imprisoned, and he was well-loved by those that lived around him. He prayed for them. He cared for them. He loved them. He was a calm presence in an unbelievably dehumanizing and wicked situation. One day, one man from his bunker, his barracks, went missing, and the Nazis had a rule that if anyone ran away, if that man was not captured, they would put to death 10 people from his cabin, his barracks. So they line everyone up, they march them out to the parade ground, and they're going to pick 10 men to die. And they do. They select 9 men, and then they point at one guy and they say, "You're number 10. And he starts weeping. And he says, my wife, my children, I'll never see them again. Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and said, let me die in his place. In a concentration camp, volunteers to die in the place of a condemned man. And the prison commandant was so struck by this that he had granted the request, and the 10 men were led to a bunker where they were starved to death over the next 2 weeks. Normally, that was an incredibly gruesome way to die. People would lose their minds. They would become animalistic. Sometimes they would revert to cannibalism. But what prisoners report as they walked by that underground bunker where these men were being starved to death is that they heard not sounds of wailing, not sounds of fighting, not sounds of violence against one another. They heard sounds of prayer and of singing. And after 2 weeks, 9 of the prisoners had died, the 10th being Father Maximilian Kolbe, who was summarily executed when they found him alive after 2 weeks without food or water. He understood that there was a story more true than the death camp. There was a story more true than the wickedness and the dehumanization that he was experiencing as a daily reality in that moment. He understood that there was something more true than God seemingly being silent while the wicked swallowed up the righteous. And that led him to give his life for another, a seemingly pointless sacrifice. What's amazing is that the man who he took the place of lived to be 95 years old. He made it. He gave his life for another. The point of this passage is not that the righteous shall live by faith, so go muster up some faith and be better. That's not the point. The point is, and what I hope you see this morning, is that Jesus is the righteous man. Jesus is the one who lived every second of his life by faith. Jesus lived a life trusting in his heavenly Father, and he lived into the true story even when it didn't feel true. And nowhere is that more evident than on the cross. On the cross, the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. On the cross, God seems to be silent. This is why Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the righteous man. Jesus is the one who lives by faith. None of us are righteous on our own. None of us can even muster up faith. The point is that as we trust in Jesus, as we are united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is working this kind of life into us. Jesus is working the kind of gospel into us that he worked into Maximilian Kolbe, learning to trust in the true story even when it doesn't feel true. And when Jesus does this, instead of trusting in the things that bring us the illusion of self-sufficiency, we learn to trust and worship God. Instead of having a false view of ourselves, we are free and able to see ourselves truly, to see ourselves in all of our glorious ruinedhood, to see our sin and our insecurities and our shortcomings, because we are secure in Christ, which means that our sin and our shortcomings are not threats to who we are, but are actually opportunities for repentance and for glorying in the God of the gospel. And friends, instead of never having enough, we can be content, because in Christ, our insufficiency is all that we need. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how easy it is for us to fall into patterns and into the illusion that we can be self-sufficient in this life. And we pray that you would fight against that temptation in our hearts, that you would keep us from trusting in things, that you would keep us from having a false view of ourselves, that you would keep us from a life of pursuing things that we can never actually have. Father, instead, teach us to trust in Christ. Teach us to believe that in Him we are secure. In Him we can look at our sin and our shortcomings without blushing, without fear of not being able to build an identity for ourselves. Father, we pray that you will teach us that our insufficiency is all we need. We bring nothing to the table. You have done everything in Christ, and yet you still rejoice over us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.